Well, it's good to be back. Thank you again for having me back here. Might try to come again some other time during the next couple of months. This sermon is a teeny bit longer than the others that I did, so our reading is relatively short. I've just picked a few verses from Proverbs, and I'll read those from chapters 10, 14, 16, and 19. They all have to do with overlooking a fence, which is our topic this morning. From Proverbs 14, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. From chapter 16, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Chapter 17, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. And our sermon source, even for the title, from 19, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. May the Lord bless this reading from his word. Let's talk for a minute about some of these things. A while ago, I had a chance to spend some time with a young lady who was about to get married, the fiance of my sister's son, so she's going to be my future niece-in-law. And we were picking up a family dinner at KFC, and somehow the idea or the fact came up that I've been married for 36 years, a little bit longer than that now. And she said, "What's your secret?" So I'm thinking, all right, we're in line at Kentucky Fried Chicken. I can't exactly do a 45-minute marriage seminar here. Give me maybe 50 seconds. That's obviously, and what's the one thing that I can say? And for whatever reason, I said, I think one of the reasons my marriage has worked is you can't take every conflict and turn it into World War III. You can't, not every hill is a hill you're going to die on. Sometimes you just have to, something that happened or offended you or bothered you or irritated you or you or hurt you, you just have to let it go. Just let it go. Let it slide off and not bring it up again. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense, says the verse that I just read. But I think it goes without saying that in our culture, we are getting worse and worse at overlooking offense. Our culture is really not good at that. We have what has been nicknamed cancel culture. I assure you, I'm not going to stand up here and preach on cancel culture, but I do have to at least mention it. I was almost going to start off by asking if any of you had heard the name Michael Richards, because there's actually two Michael Richardses who have both been canceled. One of them was the exec producer of Jeopardy, to which I am pitifully addicted. He was in line to be the next host after Alex Trebek, and he was dynamite. Everybody loved the guy. And then they found something stupid that he had said on a podcast years ago, and that was it. Boom, he had to withdraw, cancel. You've never heard from the guy again. The other Michael Richards is probably a little bit better known. He played Cosmo Kramer on Seinfeld. And as a result, was kind of at the top of the cultural heap for many years. That was an astoundingly popular show. He also said something stupid in a comedy routine. Some people were heckling him, and he busted on them, and that's it. If you're a Seinfeld fan, you probably have not heard word one from Michael Richards since that series ended. His career is over. And both of these guys made an attempt to apologize for what they had done. But we have this thing in our culture where now, if you've done something so bad, so culturally taboo, we're not going to forgive you for it. We're just going to boot you out and we never want to hear from you again. Reminded of one third example is a recent film version of a favorite story of mine, which is Christmas Carol. I have not watched this because I've been told by people, do not watch it, it's awful. It was made for Stars in 2019. It stars Guy Pearce as Scrooge. And what they do in there is they make Scrooge kind of worse than he is in Dickens. There's actually some abuse involved. And at the end, he tries to apologize to Bob Cratchit's wife. And she says, "I can't forgive you." And he says, "That's all right. I don't really want forgiveness." And I'm thinking, how can you have Christmas Carol without forgiveness at the end? What are you, nuts? That destroys the whole story. But that's a cancel culture Christmas Carol. and I can't watch it. We truly live in a graceless age where many sins are too bad to be forgiven. And I have to be frank and say that sometimes I think the Christian subculture is almost as bad at this. Christians also know how to cancel one another. I'm not going to give you any examples of that. If you want to talk to me during lunch, fire away. But it should be up to us to show our culture there is another way to deal with conflict and hurt and pain and offense. You can forgive. There is grace. There is stepping aside. We must demonstrate this rather than be fueling the flames. So that's a preamble. You can see the outline there. I hope you'll follow along because there's a ton of scripture, and I am going to try to move through this as quickly as I can. Let's talk briefly about why we are so easily offended. I wasn't sure if anyone here knew what virtue signaling was, but we mentioned it in adult Sunday school this morning, so that made me feel nice. Virtue signaling is when something's come up that's culturally taboo, and so to declare to everyone that you're on the right side of the issue, you become offended. You have all kinds of angry posts, and this is a way of signaling to others, I'm on the right side of this issue. As Christians, that's not where our virtue comes from. We don't get our virtue by telling other people about it. Our virtue comes from Christ, and we should not be so emotionally frail as to have to reinforce that by public declaration all the time. So we don't need to virtue signal. I also put down triggers and trauma. All of us, well, most of us anyway, if you don't, you're in better shape than I am. All of us, we have certain trigger points or things that we're very sensitive about. And if someone hurts us in that way, we fly off the handle. I know exactly what at least one of my major triggers is. Again, we could talk about that at lunch if you like. But I think it behooves us to, well, first of all, as Christians, we should be aware that other people are like this, that they have trauma in the past, and we need to be careful with that. But I think each of us also, you can't demand that people tiptoe around your trauma. And I think you have to be aware of what your triggers are so you can be sure that you're not overreacting. That's, you know, something minor, but it was a very sensitive point for you, so you fly off the handle and way overreact to something that wasn't really that offensive, hurtful, or bad. So be aware of that. I think that's another reason why we're so easily offended, is that we have triggers and many of us have hurts and pains in our past. Another one you have down here, I have attention, power, and control. I think the easiest way for me to express this is I had to do some research on this because I don't know a lot about cancel culture and I don't follow a lot of it. I found this quote from a United States Air Force officer. He maintains a website, and I'll just read it. As a culture, we have glamorized the emotional state of being offended. When someone claims to be offended, two things happen. First, they receive attention. And people who have been raised in a society fueled by social media, reality TV, and political outrage, how's that for a description of our society? We love to get some attention. The individual is placed in a position where the offending party owes them recompense in some fashion. That's the second thing that happens. I'm owed recompense. In a recent best-selling book, the author said, our society tends to award large amounts of attention and sympathy to people who are able to feel perpetually victimized. This causes them to ride the highs of moral indignation. In my opinion, this has driven some people to weaponize offense. It means that if I can find or invent ways to be offended, then I exercise a certain amount of control over other people. And I find that a good explanation of some of the cultural offense that goes on. Again, if we're trying to exercise control or we're trying to get attention, these are things as Christians that we should not, these are traps we should not be falling into. We have already handed over control to the Lord, and He is in control, and He will take care of all these things. We live in a society where even those who believe in God often don't believe that He's a punishing God. They don't believe He's going to punish people. They don't believe He's going to send them to hell. So what does the culture have to do? They have to do it themselves. God's not going to take care of this. We've got to cancel this person. pitch him outside the fold so we can never hear from again him again. And they're sort of accruing to themselves the punishment that fittingly belongs to God. But being offended is not a way to gain control. Is a way to gain control, but we are not in control. And we must learn to depend on God to navigate our way, even through hurtful and painful interchanges. So if you look at all these things that I have up here, virtue signaling, triggers, trauma, attention, power, control, punishment, I think you could sum those up by saying, to be easily offended is to be more focused on yourself than you are on God and other people. Doesn't that sort of cover everything that we've just been talking about? It's to be easily offended is too much focus on yourself and not enough on God. So there's one solution to our easily offended culture. And then I wrote down when to consider overlooking. Let's go through this quickly. I don't think I have to say too much about the internet, right? You encounter something on the internet, you don't like it, then what's the phrase? Just keep scrolling. We all have that one friend. I have about 50 of them because I've got friends all over the political spectrum that they can't pass by any post without jumping on it and trying to fix it. The old, I changed my mind because of what you posted on Facebook, said no one ever, right? You can't fix, you can't change people's minds that way. So just keep scrolling, okay? That I think goes without saying. It's very easy to overlook something on social media. Just keep scrolling. And then I put down, and on the road. You all know, somebody cut you off. They didn't pull out fast enough at the green light. They weren't obeying the four-way stop or whatever it may be. And you could get offended. But you know, first of all, that you yourself have often done similar things. The problem with being in a car is you don't have a chance to apologize for it. Someone said there should be a universal symbol like this or something to indicate, I just did something stupid, I'm sorry. But you also know that if you are on the road and you're easily offended and you want to take matters into your own hands because this person did something stupid to you, you could get killed. This is serious business. Things can escalate very quickly on the road. And it's a good way to practice saying, yeah, I'm going to let that one go by. That was a dumb thing. He shouldn't have cut me off. So what? Okay? And maybe you have a wife that says, dear, let it go. You don't have to honk at him. Those two, I think, are no-brainers. I also put down single instances. If someone says something to you and it seems out of character or it's not a recurring pattern, you have this in your life, your husband comes home after a hard day or your wife and says something hurtful. And you can say to yourself, yeah, I'm just going to let that one go. It's not worth fighting. I've had a bad day. Probably didn't even mean it. I'm just going to let it go. And I really think this should be part of the fabric of your married life. And in fact, I think what happens oftentimes in marriages that are embattled, where it seems like there's a constant state of warfare going on, every little statement has 20 years of baggage behind it, and they're flying off the handle. Something simple, can you hand me that jar of peanut butter, and all of a sudden we have World War III because we're misinterpreting things that are in there. And if it's something that's happening over and over again and you're starting to get worn out and feel really, really hurt, then talk to the person about it. There's also the possibility of misunderstanding or overreaction. It's possible the person didn't mean it to offend you. I had this with my wife just a short time ago. She said something and it was bothering me. It was bothering me enough that I felt I had to talk to her about it. So I said, what did you mean when you said that? And she meant exactly the opposite of what I interpreted. Exactly the opposite. I was overreacting. And because I talked to her about it, we were good. Very similarly then, it also says, I didn't put this down here. If you're taking notes, you can add this. Try to give the best possible interpretation to what the other person said. Remember it says love hopes all things in 1 Corinthians 13. One common application of that is try to try to believe the best about other people and what they've said to you. I was thrilled because a short time ago I realized that two of my favorite preachers, R.C. Sproul and Alistair Begg, they were both teaching on, I mean, these were separately, but they were both teaching on the Christian fruit of kindness. And both of them came to the conclusion, the essence of the Christian fruit of kindness is to give other people the benefit of the doubt. They both came to that conclusion separately, and I think that's really a great explanation of kindness. Give other people the benefit of the doubt. Try to believe the best about them, particularly if they've said something that you might regard as offensive or hurtful. I will also add, I don't have this on the outline either. If you find yourself overreacting and flying off the handle all the time, my pastor at New Life, Paul Brown, says, you probably got an idol there someplace. There's something going on in your life that is too important that you feel like you have to get mad all the time whenever this thing happens. So maybe God is trying to tell you something. In the same way, it would be nice if we challenged one another a little bit more in our spiritual lives. This is a whole separate sermon. Maybe I'll do that eventually. But it is supposed to be part of the fabric of congregational life for us to be challenging one another a little bit. Occasionally to go into someone and say, you know, I see this thing in your life and I've noticed it over and over again and it's concerning to me. I'm wondering am I understanding this correctly? Do you think this is something you might want to work on? Can we talk about it and pray about it a little bit? And hopefully the person can do it diplomatically. The problem is that sometimes you get nervous when you're trying to challenge somebody and you wind up not being diplomatic because nerves and diplomacy don't go together very well. But if someone were to challenge you about something, do not overreact and be offended. It was probably hard for the person to come to you. The Lord may be trying to get your attention about something. And if you overreact to that, you could be missing it. And I can't help quoting, I think it was Spurgeon who said, I'm going to say this slowly because it's worth remembering. If someone says something awful about you, do not be upset because you are far worse than he thinks you are. I think it was Spurgeon that said that. In any case, it's a great statement. So if someone comes and challenges you, your first reaction should not be offense. It could be that God is trying to get your attention. Now, all of those, I think, are pretty clear and not terribly difficult. But then I wrote down outright sin. The first verse that I read from Proverbs says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Love covers all offenses, as opposed to hatred and anger. The word offense here also means transgression or rebellion. It can mean transgression or rebellion against an individual, against the nation of Israel, or against God. It is used 91 times in the Old Testament and is the standard word for offensive sin. So we're not talking about some minor thing. We're talking about a real, genuine, legit sin. It's used in Exodus 22 for stealing. It's used in Amos 1 for political abuses, where nations were completely deporting entire other nations. It's used in Genesis 50 for what Joseph's brothers did to him. It's used in Solomon's prayer, the temple. If they should commit an offense or transgression, let them look toward the temple and you can forgive them. It's used, we all know, Psalm 51, blot out my transgressions, that's the word. We just read from Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's cast our transgressions from us. That's the same word. It's the same word in these verses in Proverbs that I read. So this is a real legit sin. And so what I'm saying to you is, believe it or not, people can sin against you, sometimes in a very, very bad way. And you can choose to overlook that. You can choose to overlook it. For the sake of your own heart, for the sake of your marriage, for the sake of the relationship, sometimes for the sake of the church. Not every offense has to turn into World War III. Sometimes you can let it go. And incidentally, when you let it go, love keeps no record of wrongs. We'll talk more about that a little later. What's it look like? Oh boy, there's a lot of verses here. Don't worry, I'm not going to read them all. But what it looks like is good sense and glory. That's the name of the sermon, and that comes from Proverbs 19. A man's good sense makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory. It's glory. In ancient cultures, this was not glory. In ancient cultures, glory was, you did something wrong to me, I'm going to knock you out. Glory was vindication, vengeance, revenge. That's glorious. And the Old Testament is bringing in a completely different ethic here. Glory is to overlook an offense. I'm going to read a couple of these verses, though. Here's from Ephesians 4. We read this earlier, I believe. Listen to all these nouns. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's 6 or 7 nouns that you need to put away. And then be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It says in Proverbs 17, which I read a couple of minutes ago, whoever covers an offense, that's the same word again, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. What does it look like to overlook offense? Don't talk about it. Okay? This, what it means is that if you, like for example, if person A over here does something nasty to me, I can, and if I'm that offended, I could go and talk to the person. But what do we usually do? We usually go and tell our spouse or somebody else, okay? If someone comes to you and says, do you know what he said to me? You know you're in trouble. You got to plug your ears, man, because you're about to hear something you don't really want to hear. And it says, and if I vent to my wife instead of person A, I'd destroy, harm my her relationship with that person too, in addition to my own. So I just had this happen a little bit ago in my own life. Someone had done something that bothered, was bugging me, and I couldn't stop thinking about it. So I thought, either what I can do the cheap thing, which I always do, which is complain to my wife, so she's tired of listening to it. Instead, I decided I would vent to the Lord. And I even shared with him very bluntly my frustration and irritation. And that was it. I didn't have to tell my wife about it, and it's all taken care of now. So not to talk about it if you decide to overlook an offense. James says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And we read a couple of Proverbs about being slow to anger. And I've got down here this Ecclesiastes verse. If you're looking at the outline, Ecclesiastes 7, 21 and 22. Here's a verse you've probably never heard mentioned in a sermon. I'm going to say it slowly and give it a second or two to marinate. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. That's Ecclesiastes. Don't let every single thing bother you. You know, sometimes you've said something ill-advised and later on you were thinking, why did I even say that? I didn't really mean it. So every now and then you just got to let things bounce off. That's from Ecclesiastes. It's a great, great verse. What else does it look like? You can see Galatians 5 here, the fruit of the Spirit. It looks like love from Colossians. Bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. The Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I love the ESV translation of Titus 3:2, which is down here. It says this, show perfect courtesy to all people. What a great verse that is. And it's so perfectly easy to understand. Love, joy, peace, patience. All of these things are shown in overlooking offense. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Isn't that interesting that somehow or other, rejoicing and having a forbearing spirit, it's almost like they bump up against each other in Paul's thinking. If I want joy, I have to occasionally forbear. And if I forbear, that will occasionally connect me up to joy. The problem is, forbearance is not really a word that our culture uses anymore. When was the last time you heard anyone use the word forbear? Most people don't even know what it means anymore, much less know how to do it. If you look it up in the dictionary, it means fortitude, self-control, or literally living with, bearing it. In other words, instead of trying to get rid of this, cancel it, execute my own vengeance, I'm going to live with it. To be patient or self-controlled when subject to annoyance or provocation. What a great definition of forbearance. And then I was also thrilled because I've got here a passage from 2 Peter 1, and Travis was talking about this morning at Adult Sunday School, which I did not know. I'll read some of it to you. In your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. That's another one of the fruits of the Spirit. And in your self-control, perseverance. In other words, go on exerting self-control. Your self-control should not be some intermittent thing. And in your perseverance, godliness, then brotherly kindness, and then love. Okay, so all that's connected up there. As a fruit of the Spirit, self-control, the word literally means mastery or strength. And again, I think we want to be countercultural here because I think in our culture, we tend to think of someone hurts you and you let that go by, we tend to think of that as weakness. I didn't want to do anything about it. He's weak. Bible says the opposite. The Bible calls that glory. To say, I'm just going to let that go by and I'm not going to let it bother me, actually requires great strength of character. Proverbs, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better, mightier than he who takes a city. It requires more strength to control yourself and not get mad than it does to capture a city, says the very wise Solomon. Sometimes we tend to think of the fruit of the Spirit as passive. It's interesting, just as a total side note here, if you look at that passage in Galatians 5, it talks about the works of the flesh as though they require a lot of human effort. And then it talks about the fruit of the Spirit as though that sort of emerges from God's love within you. And you can see it as, it can feel kind of passive, but it also requires a good deal of human effort to bear fruit in that way. This is why there's 9 fruits of the Spirit. The first one is love, because it starts by God and the Holy Spirit planting love in your heart. But the last one is self-control. And self-control does require human effort. That's why right after the fruits of the Spirit, the very, very next phrase is keep in step with the Spirit or walk with the Spirit. Those are active verbs. Okay, so there is some effort involved. That's what it looks like. What happens when you overlook, next on the outline, it says the results. It is his glory to overlook an offense. The great commentator Bruce Waltke, who wrote these 2 massive volumes on Proverbs, he says this. In that verse, the glory and splendor implicitly likens the prudent person's forgiveness to some attractive ornament he wears. If you overlook something and let it slide off and put it out of mind and you're not going to bring it up again, that's glorious. It's like an ornament and God is pleased by that. No one else probably will ever know that you did that. So there's a special value to that because it's a very quiet victory of virtue and the Lord is pleased. I also wrote down mortification, which means putting yourself to death. This is what we're supposed to do in the Christian life. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is how you're supposed to be living, says Paul in Romans 8. If you want to mortify your flesh, try overlooking something that really hurt. It is not easy. You may have to go to God and say, help me out. But it will help you to put to death that fleshly nature. It's a way that you can proceed along that route. Love covers a multitude of sins. To overlook transgressions also covers and help. It literally helps preserve the unity of your friendship or your marriage or your church. And then another result is it throws you back on God. As I said, oftentimes when you do this, no one else knows about it. You don't go to your wife and say, hey, I just overlooked an offense here. Aren't I a great guy? This is something between you and God. And it's often so very hard to do that you just have to fling yourself down at the cross and say, Lord God, please help me. Help me to overcome my irritation and anger at this. And it says, the steadfast in mind you will keep in for perfect peace because he trusts in you. It's very, very hard to do this without relying on God. Now, you might be looking at the rest of this sermon and going, boy, this looks like it's going to turn out to be a very long sermon. There's a ton of stuff here. But under examples in Scripture, we can actually get through this very quickly. I'm just going to presume that you have a bit of a knowledge of some of these stories as we look at people who were offended, people who were almost offended and decided not to be, and then people who weren't. Our first person of who was offended, you see Genesis 4, is Cain. The Lord did not regard his offering, it says. And then it says, Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Okay? Now, he probably, this was something where he could have dealt with it and asked God, well, what was the matter with my offering? Instead, his reaction was anger and offense. And what was the upshot of this? He murdered his younger brother and had to live as an outcast for the rest of his life. Bad reaction. So he took offense, destroyed his life. Another person who took an offense at something even smaller was Saul. That's in 1 Samuel 18 here. He and the troops were coming in off the battlefield, and he heard the people saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Remember that? And Saul got irritated. It says, he was very angry, and the next day he raved. What was the result of Saul taking offense at this? He spent the rest of his life trying to kill the Lord's anointed, just like Cain slew Abel, and then eventually died by falling on his own sword. Really, think about this. That was a very small thing to hear those people over saying that. Why could he not just overlook that? It destroyed his life. And the third person that I have down here from Esther 3 and 5 is Haman. Haman was a Persian official, and he was annoyed because the Jew Mordecai, who lived in Persia, would not bow down before him. And he was a very wealthy and powerful man, but he said, yet all of that, all my wealth and power, does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And he was filled with fury. And it says, the second time this happened, Haman controlled himself. But then later it burst out again, and he tried to execute not only Mordecai, but all of the Jews. So this is a lesson for us. When you overlook offense, you're not just clamping down on it and saying, yeah, but if they do it again, I'm really going to let them have it. Okay? You've got to put it away for good. And Haman didn't do that, and what happened? The same thing. He tried to destroy the Lord's anointed, and instead he was hanged on a gallows that he himself had built. It's the same exact same result in all three stories. Pursuit of God's anointed and total destruction of the life. For not overlooking something which really was relatively minor. In Cain's case, a little more serious, but he could have chosen not to be offended by that. Then we have some people who were initially offended and decided that they would not be. I'm thinking of David, who was on the run from Saul. And this is 1 Samuel 25. He had been protecting the flocks and shepherds of a very wealthy man named Nabal. And he asked if they could have some provision. And Nabal turned him down. And he even was a little insulting. He said, who are you? I don't even know who you are. Which he most certainly did. And so David was furious. He said, every man strap on his sword. He was going to take all these mighty soldiers that he had and go charging in there and probably wipe out everybody on Nabal's estate. But Nabal's intelligent wife, Abigail, learned of this and talked David out of it, saying, don't do something that would cause grief or pangs of conscience. That's a quote. She says, you're going to regret this if you do it. David decided not to do it. He said to her, blessed be your discretion. Blessed be you for keeping me from blood guilt. And the upshot of that was that he became king and also got himself a new wife because he wound up marrying Abigail after Nabal died in a drunken fit. I have a whole sermon on Abigail. Maybe we'll do that sometime in the future. Another person who chose not to get offended was Naaman the Syrian. Naaman was a Syrian official, and he had leprosy, and there was an Israelite living in Syria who said to Naaman, we've got a prophet over in Israel. He might be able to help you out if you go over there. And so Naaman went over there, but Elisha, the prophet, would not see him face to face. Told him to go dip himself in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman was mad. He said, well, why would you come and see me? We got way better rivers than that back in Syria. But his servant said, look, you got nothing to lose. You know, just go try it. And so Naaman controlled himself. He overlooked the offense. He went and got in the river. Result, healed of his leprosy. Okay? So the result of not being offended is, again, positive. If you're following my outline, you're looking here and going, why does he have Ephesians 2 down here? That's not even a narrative story. Who's the third person that didn't get offended? If you're a Christian, the third person that didn't get offended is you. Because God came to you and challenged you about your sins. He said in Ephesians 2, hang on, I'm losing my outline here. Oh, he said you are dead in your trespasses and sins and called you a child of wrath. You could have gotten offended by that. Maybe you even initially were offended and thought, what is this? Why do I need Jesus Christ? I'm a good enough person. I don't need Jesus Christ. It's like saying, I can do better than that. But then you changed your mind and you decided, no, I think God is right about this. I'm going to have to examine my own heart. And the result is now that you have freedom from guilt and you have communion with God and you have the promise of eternal life because you decided not to be offended. And then I have 3 examples of people who just weren't offended. And the first one you can see, Genesis, at the end of Genesis, is Joseph. Joseph's brothers did some really, really bad things to him. I mean, things that we don't even have time to go through. They were going to kill him. They sold him to Egypt. He was separated from his family. He was down there for about 20 years. He spent a lot of it in prison. And he could have been furious about that. His brothers came down to Egypt when they realized that he was still alive. They were very afraid, and he said, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And then when their father died, they thought, well, now he's going to let us have it. This is at the very end of the book. And they went and said, what if Joseph should bear us a grudge for what we did to him? But he said, well, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, so do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph was a man apparently without a grudge. He apparently didn't have an offended bone in his body. And in this way, he saved the nation of Israel from starvation. Another person that was not offended, we talked about when I was here last year, the prodigal son's father. A son said, I want the money, which we said back then was essentially equivalent to saying, I wish you were dead. I'd rather have the money than be with this family anymore. Father wasn't offended, gave him the money, and the father wasn't even offended when the brother went out and wasted it all. Who got offended? The older brother. But the father wasn't even offended by that. He went out and got the older brother, and he said, what's going on out here? What are you doing? We're having a party in here. Your brother has come back. He called this older brother's son. He said, come in and celebrate with us. So the prodigal son's father was another person who did not seem to be offended. And of course, that is a picture of God and Jesus Christ. The great example of lack of offense in all of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent his whole life being attacked, accused of demon worship, rejected by the very people that he came to save. The whole religious establishment was against him. And he was not offended. He was arrested. He was mocked. He was flogged. He was crucified. And he said, his reaction was, you'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And then eventually, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's because of Jesus Christ's... I mean, he could have called a legion of angels down to wipe these people out, as he said. But he didn't, because he also was a man who did not have an offended bone in his body. And in fact, the ability of the Father and the Son to overlook sin is where our faith and our salvation rests. Paul talks about in Romans 2, the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, which is meant to lead you to repentance. We read from Micah 7, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression. That's that word again. That's the same word as offense in Proverbs, the one that's used 91 times. In Romans 3, in his divine forbearance, he has passed over the sins previously committed. Our salvation rests on this. If it wasn't for the fact that God can overlook offense, we wouldn't be here. And because he's overlooked ours, we can overlook the sins of others against us. That's what it rests on. In a moment or two here, we're going to sing a song that probably haven't sung too often. I don't know it that well, but I'm going to read you a little bit of the lyrics. Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. So it is depending on his forgiveness of us that enables us to forgive and overlook the offenses of others. Now, I mentioned I had to do some research, and I'm going to close with this, even though it was not written by a Christian, as far as I know. As I looked up, I found this somewhere online. I think it was maybe in a magazine. 10 ways you can stop yourself from being so easily offended. And I was amazed. This is practically a summary of the sermon that I just preached, even though I don't believe this was written by a Christian. I'll go through this very quickly. Number one, talk yourself out of being offended. Number two, put yourself in the offender's shoes. Number three, assume a benevolent motive. Number four, practice detachment. Five, learn humility. Six, love the truth more than you love being right. Seven, overcome self-centeredness. Eight, reserve your judgment. Nine, accept imperfection. 10, learn to be at peace with yourself. You know, I would change that to learn to be at peace with God. But that's what enables you to be at peace with yourself. And the nice thing is, God has purchased for us that peace with himself. In my research, I also found an article in the Chicago Tribune with the headline saying this: being offended is a choice. It doesn't have to happen. Not being offended is also a choice. And may I challenge you, sometime in the next couple of weeks, find two or three times when someone does or says something to you that's hurtful or offensive, and let it go. Turn it over to God and see what it feels like. That is my challenge. He's done that for you. You can do it for others. Let's pray.